Our second reading of Scripture today comes to us from the Psalter. We read the 8th Psalm in its entirety. Continue to listen for the Word of God today. O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouths of babes and infants. You have founded a bulwark because of your foes, to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you should care? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us join together in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let me tell you about the origins of the bunny rabbit policy. I know it sounds like an episode of the Big Bang Theory, and it's probably just as absurd, but stay with me. My love-hate relationship with social media is by now pretty well known. I've been upfront with you about it. I love seeing your pictures, but I hate seeing oversharing, and I particularly find political grievances and dirty laundry distasteful. It was this last one that led to the bunny rabbit policy. Now, I have been a little bit more forceful in recent weeks with some of the more absurd threads, but by and large, this is what the bunny rabbit policy looks like. When I reach the point that I feel that I must express something, I don't. Let me explain. Some months back, it was well even before the primary election, I posted something I considered to be relatively mild as an opinion. One of our members of the church here replied, "Now, our politics aren't the same, but it doesn't matter because we're friends. Between us, it was a funny poke back and forth, the sort of thing you can do with someone that you're close to, that you live in the same city with, that you know well." Unfortunately, then a third party, a friend but not a close friend, proceeded to eviscerate the first friend publicly. I was nothing short of horrified, so I instantly deleted the thread and said, "From now on, I am not posting anything except for pictures of puppy dogs, unicorns, and rainbows. That way there will be no more casualties on my social media." Of course, the first response was someone objecting to rainbows. The next was the observation that unicorns have some vaguely sexual connotation. I had no idea. Finally, someone noted that I was favoring puppy dogs over kitty cats, and what did I have against cat people anyway? After many rounds of mock outrage, it was decided that a bunny rabbit should be sufficiently inoffensive, so I waited until I saw the next time that I really felt that I must express myself against something that was, to my mind, rather boneheaded, and rather than commenting, I put a rabbit on it. It felt good. I invite you to embrace the lowly cottontail in our common discourse. Now, of course, it sounds silly and absurd, and that's because it is. But here's the underlying reason. In that first moment, when I saw someone being ugly to another human being for no reason other than a difference of opinion, I knew there was something fundamentally wrong with that. and I didn't want to participate in it. I decided that there wasn't a political or personal viewpoint that I had such a strong need to share that it was worth more than my friend. That's not to say there aren't things worth fighting for. There absolutely are. It is to say that there's a way to have that fight. When it comes to what really matters, we can express our opinions and our beliefs in ways that diminish our humanity or in ways that enhance our humanity. And that's true about more than just speech, I might add. When it comes to the living out of our relationships, our marriages, our partnerships, we can live in ways that enhance our humanity, or we can live in ways that diminish our humanity. It's true of our professional lives. Again, when have you seen an interaction that diminished humanity? And when have you seen an interaction that enhanced humanity? Being human is God's gift to us. Think about that a second. Being human is God's gift to us. One of my theological pet peeves is when I see humanity being diminished. That happens when humanity is used as an excuse for inhuman or inhumane behavior. You've heard it done. I'm sure it typically goes like this. I'm only human. Maybe you've even said it. I'm afraid I really blew a gasket with that Park Atlanta attendant. Well, you're only human. I can't believe we ate the whole cheesecake. Well, you're only human. Does God really mind if I fudge just the teensiest bit on my 1099 income? Well, you'd have to be superhuman not to want to do that. You see where this is going. Where it goes is the use of humanity as an excuse for bad behavior. Our humanity is not what makes us do bad things. Being human is what God created us to be. You see, the problem with all of those examples is that they confuse being human with being a sinner. Human beings are sinners, but that isn't what makes us human. Sin is what diminishes our humanity. Now, I am very, very aware that sin is an unpopular topic. Do you remember, those of us of a certain age, I'm sure will remember, Robert Schuller? He was a televangelist who sort of took on the mantle of Norman Vincent Peale, who was best known for the power of positive thinking. I remember seeing Robert Schuller's Hour of Power broadcast from the Crystal Cathedral when there was absolutely nothing else on television when I was a kid. Well, some years ago, a minister mentor of mine who had worked for a season with Robert Schuller at the Crystal Cathedral pointed something out to me. He said, "Have you ever noticed that there's never any mention of sin in the Hour of Power?" And I hadn't. He said, "Well, there's not. The service is carefully edited from start to finish to remove any mention of sin." What a difference from our forebears. Cornelius Plantinga observes that our understanding of sin has certainly changed in recent years. He writes, "The awareness of sin used to be our shadow. Christians hated sin, feared it, fled from it, grieved over it. Some of our grandparents agonized over their sins." He gives two examples. A man who lost his temper might wonder if he could still go to Holy Communion. A woman who for years envied her more attractive and intelligent sister might worry that this sin threatened her very salvation. But then he concludes, "The shadow has dimmed. Nowadays, the accusation, 'You have sinned,' is often said with a grin and a tone that signals an inside joke. This is so much the case that a few years ago, my friend Tom Long penned an article. He used as the title, an ancient prayer of confession, "Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner." But he switched it just a little bit to make his point. "Lord, be merciful unto me, a miscalculator." No, we don't do the thing that we don't want to do because we are human. We do it because we are sinners. That is a lamentable fact of reality, not an excuse. Now, lest you think that I am going to harp on the topic of sin today, I am not. I want us to know and be clear what diminishes our humanity, but sin is not what defines us. To be human does mean to be limited, but it does not mean to be bad. Indeed, at the ancient Council of Chalcedon in 451, the humanity of Jesus was lifted up as a good thing, not to be ignored or diminished, but rather to be embraced as an essential part of the identity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is fully human is to be celebrated. That Chalcedonian formula of fully human and fully divine, maybe you've heard it, embraces the reality that to be human is to be fully and completely as God created us to be. It is good to be human. We misunderstand our humanity if we think that it is sin that defines us. I love that old hymn, "Amazing Grace," and don't be afraid of the congregational response. We've done it before, it works, I promise you. But make note that the state of wretchedness at the end of that first line does not extend to the end of the hymn. By the end of the hymn, we're singing God's praises for 10,000s upon 10,000s of years. The state of wretchedness doesn't endure. It is only the awareness of the author's wretchedness that is at stake. So don't diminish your humanity. And I want to be really clear about that. You can only diminish your humanity. That's one of the great gifts of understanding that came to us out of the civil rights movement, is that we cannot diminish the humanity of others. We may do so in our own eyes, but in no existential way can we diminish the humanity of someone else. It was a clear understanding that what someone calls you doesn't define you, and what you call someone else doesn't define them. Humanity is defined by God, and it is given by God. Now, why does our perception of humanity matter so much? Precisely because God sees being human as a good thing. Do you know that? That God sees your humanity as a good thing? God made you to be you. God delights in the quirky particularity of you. Listen to the psalmist. "What are human beings that you are mindful of them? Mortals that you should care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor." It goes on to speak of dominion over the works of our hands, of putting all things under our feet, the sheep and the oxen and the beasts of the field and birds of the air and assorted fish. But that's what it means to be human, to be crowned with glory and honor. Is that how you think of yourself? Crowned with glory and honor? Well, you are. You are. Remember that if you start to diminish your humanity, you are crowned with glory and honor the way God made you. Remember that when you see someone whose body is covered with sores and bodily fluids from the diseases they have contracted from intravenous drug use, that God sees that person as crowned with glory and honor, just like you. Make no mistake about it, God gets sin. God knows that sin is real. Trust me when I tell you that God knows if you intend to fudge on your 1099 income. God is mightily aware of that. God knows if you are sneaking around cheating on your spouse. God knows if you are being beaten down. And God knows if you look in the mirror and call yourself names, or if you are figuratively or physically cutting yourself. God knows if you hate yourself or someone else. And it's very easy for me to glibly tell you that God loves you and to stop that. But also, in many cases, the conditions that lead to that take years to come on and years to redeem. If you need help, ask me, ask Drew, ask any member of this staff. We will connect you with a deacon. We will find you help. Because God means for you to live into the fullness of your humanity. God knows that sin is real, but God's grace is always, always more real. It reminds me of that wonderful quote from William Sloane Coffin, that there is more grace in God than there is sin in us. When you realize that God sees you as crowned with glory and honor, how could you do less for yourself? How could you do less for anyone else? God doesn't dismiss sin. I want to be really clear about that. God addresses sin. That's the heart of the gospel. That God knew that sin was real and destructive and harmful, and so God did something about it. To be human is to be made in the image of God, male and female alike, according to Genesis, made in the image of God. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, classically, the language of the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And just a note about this, the gender is not the important part of that language. The relationship is the important part of that language. That's why I don't use pronouns, by the way, in anything that I write about God. You'll note it in our prayers of confession and things that I generate. I leave the pronouns out. I do use the pronouns in historical documents like the Aaronic benediction I use every Sunday, but otherwise I avoid the pronouns, but I preserve the language. I still use that classical language, not because I believe that God has a gender identity, but because it preserves the nature of relationship that defines who God is. The language of creator, redeemer, and sustainer reflects activities, but the familial relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that's the language we're baptized into. That's the language that shows what it means to be in the image of God, made for deep relationship with each other and with God. God's definition of self is mutual, relational, and loving. And that is what God made us to be. That is what it means to be in the image of God. And then out of the overflowing of God's love, God made us in the midst of this creation. The lone thing that God made with God's very own hands, lifted up out of the clay of the dirt, fashioned and breathed life into. The only thing God made by hand, crowned with glory and honor. And of course, you know how the story works out. We mucked it up, so God took on our human identity and fixed the problem in the most costly way imaginable. God, looking at the problem of sin, took it on. This is where it matters that we know what it means to be human. To safeguard us from our own sin, God took it into God's very own being. The cross of Jesus Christ, with all of its cosmos-shattering implications in the very being of God, who is complete in love and yet takes on all of the violence and destruction of sin and goes down to ignominious death, that's the place where our human understanding fails, because it is limited, because we are not God. We don't know what that cost. We don't know the cost of God, who is love, taking all of the violence and pain and hurt into God's very being. We can't know that. It's beyond the limits of our understanding. But we can know that it is grace. We can know that it is love. We can know that love triumphs over death. We can know that it is a sign, as sure as I can think of God's unfailing reliability. So maybe we don't say, "I'm only human" anymore. Maybe we say instead, "I want to do better with God's help." Or maybe we say, "I want to be more loving with God's help." And perhaps we can think on grace and peace abounding as what God wants for all of creation. One of our members of this congregation has a wonderful way of signing her emails. She signs off every single time with "grace all over." I love that because it's the heart of the gospel. There's grace all over. It reminds me of a favorite quote of mine from Frederick Buechner. The grace of God means something like this: "Here is your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't be complete without you. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can ever separate us. It is for you that I created the universe. I love you." A little lower than God, crowned with glory and honor. That's what it is to be human. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.